Well, the time has come for the passing of the torch from me to these younger men, Ron and Steve and Doug, who will be taking over and preaching and carrying on the preaching of the Word. And I'm delighted that I can leave the preaching here in such great hands. Steve, I think, will be following me next Sunday, and then Ron will be coming on. And if you think you are hearing a long sermon this morning, wait till you hear Ron Ritchie. It's been a joy to be working with these guys. We come now to the last two chapters of the book of Revelation this morning. I think it's very fitting that I close out my time here on this great and last book of the Bible. And I hope you'll follow with me as we have to hurry through these last two chapters. But if you follow closely, I hope you will get the import of them to us. I know many of you are too young to remember this, but way years ago, before World War II, there was a radio news broadcaster by the name of H.V. Kaltenborn. Any of you remember him? Put your hand up. Oh, yeah, a lot of you do. All right. And he always started out his news broadcast like this. Well, we've got good news today. And that's the way I'd like to start this last section of Revelation, because it's good news. All the judgments are past. All the terrible plagues upon the earth are gone and ended. And we begin now with a look at heaven coming down to earth, a time when the prayers of God's people for centuries will be answered. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that's coming. Chapters 21 and 22 are almost all that the Bible tells us about the eternal state. Most of the Old Testament, the prophetic passages that picture a time of blessing, are talking about the thousand-year reign of our Lord on the earth, which precedes this last great event. But very little is said about heaven, but here we have it in these chapters. And following the great white throne judgment that's recorded in chapter 20, John sees now a whole new creation introduced for us now in these first four verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, where the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What beautiful words. And you notice they really bring us full circle around to the beginning of the Bible again. You open the book of Genesis, and the very first word says, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what's called here the old heavens and the old earth now. And they shall pass away, we're told. But a new heavens and a new earth is coming. It's the Apostle Peter that tells us what happens to the present heavens and earth, the one we're living in now. In 2 Peter, he says, But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That's the old heavens. But now there's a new heavens and new earth that's coming, where Jesus will continue his reign not only on the earth, but throughout the entire reaches of the vast universe of God. There are four statements in this opening paragraph that tell us the purpose of a new heavens and a new earth. I invite you to look with me at them. The first verse suggests strongly that the new Jerusalem, this great city that John describes, is to be the capital of a whole new universe. And a universe greatly changed. It won't be like the one we're in now. Now, I don't believe this means that God entirely eliminates the old heavens and the old earth. He changes it. He purges it. He cleanses it. When we become Christians, we're new creatures in Christ, but we're actually still the old persons, just changed, cleansed. And so the new heavens and the new earth will be cleansed by fire. We know today that the present universe, in its farthest reaches, even as far as this new Hubble telescope can tell us, is all governed by the same laws. One of them is called the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, which says this present universe is running down. It's all decaying. It's losing its energy. It's growing cold. But in the new heavens and the new earth, apparently that law is reversed. Instead of running down, it begins to come together again. And here we have a picture of this when it begins to manifest a unity and a stability and a symmetry and a beauty that this old earth has never had, and the heavens and the earth. Now, one aspect of this pictured here is that there will be no more sea. Man said to me last week, I don't think I'm going to like the new heavens and the new earth, because I like the ocean. Well, I understand that. I like the ocean too. But the one reason why we have a sea that covers more than half of this planet and is salt instead of fresh is because this is God's great antiseptic that has been cleansing the earth and making possible life on this planet. Had it not been for the ocean and the salt in it particularly, life on this planet would have ceased many centuries ago. Because it's the ocean that purges it and cleanses it and preserves it and acts as an antiseptic in which all the pollution and filth that man pours into it is cleansed and absorbed and changed. And this planet is able to exist because of the ocean. But then there will be no more pollution, no more filth, no more need for cleansing. And so, instead of the oceans, we're not told this, but I think there'll probably be large bodies of fresh water, larger even perhaps than the Great Lakes, that we may enjoy in that new heavens and new earth. Then the second thing told here is not only is the New Jerusalem the capital of the universe, but it's called here a bride. A bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Everybody loves that picture. We all love to go to weddings. And you'll notice the climax is when the bride comes down the aisle, beautifully dressed for her husband. Every eye is on her. That poor fellow waiting for her at the altar, everybody forgets him. But every eye is on the bride because she's prepared to meet her husband there. Now this new city is called both a city and a woman, just as the false bride, Mystery Babylon the Great, was a city, Rome, and a woman. And we've seen how that one was destroyed. But a bride speaks of intimacy, and a city speaks of community. So you've got a picture here of the redeemed of God, everyone given bodies of glory, bodies empowered with limitless energy. When some opportunity opens in that day, you won't say, as we often say today, well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. No, you'll be able to respond to every single opportunity you want with a glorified, fresh, living body. And we'll live in close intimacy, not only with the Lord Himself, but with each other as well. These are the pictures drawn of it. I often think of that phrase in John's Gospel where he says, it does not yet appear, or in his letters, I'm sorry, where he does not yet appear what we shall be. I keep looking for signs in me of what's going to happen. I look in the mirror to see whether I'm changing. And what do I see? Wrinkles and zits. But it won't be like that then, you see. We'll have a body of glory and of beauty that will be like Him. And then the third thing we're told here is that this will be the dwelling place of God. Isn't that marvelous? The home of God. Place where God lives in His people. This is when the name Emmanuel, God with us, will be fulfilled. When the new covenant will be fully worked out. When God promises, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And it's all in this beautiful setting. Heaven, as someone has said, is the place of no more. No more death. No more sorrow. Thank God, no more parting. No more pain. No more tears. No more evil. It's wonderful. I remember as a young Christian, I learned a song. I never hear it anymore, but it was wonderful words. I sing it often to myself, even yet. There's no disappointment in heaven, no weariness, sorrow, nor pain, no hearts that are bleeding and broken, no song with a minor refrain. The clouds of our earthly horizon shall never appear in the sky, but all will be sunshine and gladness with never a sob nor a sigh. Wonderful scene, isn't it? It's so beautiful that it's even hard to believe. And I think John felt that way. So he's given at this point certain words of assurance to guarantee this to him. In verse 5 and 6, He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You can count on them. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He brackets all of time between these phrases. I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Everything in between comes from me. And these are words of truth that you can believe. Remember, it was on the cross that our Lord first uttered the words, it is finished. After the gloom and the darkness and the pain and the sorrow and the anguish of His separation from the Father, He cried out, it is finished! That is, the basis of redemption is settled. The work is done. The basis is laid. But now, He says, it is done. Redemption is completed. The redeemed are safe home in glory. Everything that God wants done is done, He says here. And the fourth thing that He suggests here in this passage that is the purpose of the New Jerusalem is it will be the home of the redeemed. Listen to these words. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the springs of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Those are marvelous words, aren't they? This will be the home of the redeemed, and the only qualification for it is that you be thirsty. As the choir was singing that beautiful hymn, like the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after God. You know, nothing in earth satisfies. Wealth and riches and pleasures and treasures, none of that will meet that deep need. That's why the rich, the wealthy, the beautiful people, all are looking for something more and not satisfied. But here's the promise to meet that. For those who want that, who want more, who want God, they're promised that they shall inherit. They shall drink of the water of the spring of life. And those are called overcomers who inherit all that God has created. Peter tells us in his first letter that there is waiting for us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And those who are thus changed by God's grace are forever to be His sons. Now that includes all female believers as well. You've always had the right to be called a son of God, because the promise is that He's bringing many sons to glory. So we shall all be sons of God in that day. Now by contrast, and just a reference back to what we've already seen of the judgment, there's a reference in verse 8 to those who are not admitted. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. As we've seen all through this book, God doesn't want that. He's very reluctant that anybody should ever have to be judged. But as the Word points out, they judge themselves. And here you have three attitudes of heart which result in five visible deeds that mark unbelief. And the three attitudes are the reasons why people will miss this beautiful picture. First, the cowards, the fearful, those who are afraid to take on the yoke of Christ, afraid to confess Christ, who are fearful of being unpopular for a little while. And so, they shrug their shoulders and turn away from the offer of life. Then there are the unbelieving, those who know it's true, who want it, but they refuse the evidence and deliberately turn their back on truth. And then third, there is the vile. The word means to become foul. You don't start that way in your mind, but by feeding it with filthy things and filthy literature and filthy attitudes and actions, you become foul-minded. Those who deliberately feed on filth. And if that's the attitude, then you see, out of it flow murders and fornication and adultery and occult practices and finally just hypocritical living. Jesus spoke of that. Those who profess to be Christ, but really there's no change in their lives. They will not be there. Now in verses 1 through 8, we've looked at the purpose of the New Jerusalem. Now John is given another vision of it, where he describes it for us in wonderfully symbolic language. And first of all is the structure of this city, verses 9 through 13. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, that's a diamond, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall, with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I'm sure somebody's saying, well, now, is this literal? Or is this just symbolic? Which is it? Well, I hope by now, as we've been going through this book, that you have realized you don't have to make that choice. God loves to give us literal things that remain symbols. This cross is literal. But it's a symbol of the death of Jesus. It's both at the same time. And so, all through this book, you find the blending of the literal and the symbolic. And I believe there will be a great visible city of incredible brilliance and glory located somewhere, perhaps above the atmosphere or in the atmosphere of the earth, which also will picture activities and relationships that are going on within the community of the saints and be characterized by stability, by symmetry, by light, by life and ministry. And this is what is described to us here. Now, the literal is very evident. The symbolic perhaps requires a bit of interpretation. The high wall that the city has speaks of separation and of intimacy. You want to have a little garden party, you meet out in the yard or behind the wall. That shuts out other things. And it speaks then of intimacy and of separation. And you know, the whole scripture with one voice speaks of God's desire to have what he calls a people for his own possession. Everything in the world is his possession. All the animals belong to God. All creatures are His. All the angels and their many millions and billions of angels, they all belong to Him. But the saints are peculiarly God's own possession. It's because He's made them to correspond to Himself. He can share with them the deepest things in His life and in His heart. They satisfy Him. Isn't that amazing? And fulfill, just as a bride satisfies and fulfills her husband. Now, the gates describe means of access and egress from this city. There's an amazing verse in the 10th chapter of John where Jesus said of Himself, "Whoever enters through Me will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." And I think that's a portrayal of the widespread ministry of believers throughout the eternal ages. You see, the whole universe will be just as big or bigger perhaps than it is now. And it's mind-blowing in its immensity now. Billions of galaxies, far larger than our own galaxy of the Milky Way, fill the heavens as far as the eye can see by the means of the greatest telescopes we have. And still we haven't reached the end. Which means there are new planets to develop. There are new principles to discover, yet unknown. New joys to experience. Every moment will be an adventure of discovery. Now those gates are named for Israel and the tribes of Israel. And I believe this is a picture of the truth that has come to us through the Old Testament, the prophets of old. Many of these brilliant passages that now entrance us but puzzle us will come to life as we've never known them before. And they will lead us out to new adventures that we've never dreamed of before. The foundations speak of that which is underneath that stabilizes. And they're named for the 12 apostles here. Judas, of course, has been replaced in the apostolic band by Matthias. You have the account in the first chapter of Acts. And this speaks of New Testament truth and practice. Things that we only faintly grasp now will be wonderfully understood and experienced there, especially the three things that abide forever. Remember what they are? Now abides faith, hope, love. These three. And the greatest of these is love. You know, language is beggared to try to describe this. I find myself stumbling and unable to express the beauty of all that's portrayed here. But I hope the inner eye of the Spirit will see something of it. Now we're told the measurements of this city, verse 15 and on. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. That's about 1,500 miles. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. When God measures something, it's a sign of His ownership. And the number 12, which is everywhere in this account, 12,000 stadia, 144 cubits wide, that's 12 times 12, that speaks of government. That's the number of government in Scripture. So this, you see, is a prophetic fulfillment of that wonderful word in Isaiah. The government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's a city of beauty and of symmetry, just as long as it is wide, just as tall as it is long. I don't think you can think of that as a cube, but more probably as a pyramid. And it will be a city of perfect proportions. That's what this symbolizes. Perfectly proportioned wholeness. You know, that's what I find everybody wants. Everybody wants to be a whole person. You listen to them talk and they say, I want to be me. I want to fulfill myself. And everybody, or many people, pick the wrong way to do that. They think it all belongs to them to do that. And the one message of the Word of God is you can't find it that way. You try to fulfill yourself, you'll lose yourself. But if you let God fulfill you, then it will be fully filled. Wholeness, perfectly proportioned. Nothing awkward, nothing out of balance, but actually in harmony. Our dear friend Eugene Peterson, whom I've quoted many times in this study, has put it well. He says, the two symbolic cities of the apocalypse, Babylon and Jerusalem, show how a wall creates group consciousness and interrelatedness. When evil reaches its highest density, it forms a whore city. That city is a concentrate of evil and is destroyed. Likewise, when God consciousness and the interrelatedness of love reach their highest density, a bride city is formed. And that's what we have here. Now, not only is the size and shape revealed, but the materials are given to us. Verse 18 on. The wall was made of jasper, that is of diamond. Can you imagine that? Sparkling in the sun. And the city of pure gold is pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was diamond, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great city, street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Can you imagine that? Let your imagination just try to picture that marvelous city, gleaming, transparent gold, with its foundations sparkling with cascading light, pouring forth from these great jewels embedded in the sides. Just a glorious rainbow kaleidoscope of light and glory. Now, what are those foundations? Well, as we've already seen, they're the apostles. And this is emphasizing, developing that truth that the apostles, the apostolic truth, is filled with light. There's a verse in the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 where he speaks of the manifold wisdom of God that is to be made known by the church to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That's saying the same thing, isn't it? And the word manifold is literally many-colored. The many-colored wisdom of God. New wisdom flashing from the old apostolic truth of the word from the apostles. The gates are made of single pearls. We talk about St. Peter and the pearly gates. You've heard lots of jokes about that. It's all confused. We think of one big gate made of pearl with St. Peter standing at the door, but that isn't the way it is. There are 12 gates, and each one is a gigantic pearl. God's got some huge oysters somewhere in this universe. And pearls always speak of beauty out of pain. The beauty comes from pain in a pearl. I have a message I've preached years ago on the parable of the pearl of great price, and I call it the case of the irritated oyster. Because a pearl is formed when a tiny grain of sand gets inside its shell, and the pearl begins to feel it, and is very uncomfortable. Feels like crackers in bed. And to relieve its pain, it begins to cover it with this soft, lustrous nacre that hardens into a beautiful, glowing pearl. And it speaks so beautifully of what our Lord did. He was the husbandman who came looking for a pearl of great price. And he sold all he had that he might buy it. He found one, a pearl, a beautiful pearl, which was came out of the pain that he himself suffered. As he hung upon the tree and went through the terrible pain and anguish of the cross, he was, out of that came the church of Jesus Christ, the pearl of great price. And what this means is we'll never forget for all eternity the pain and the shame of the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Then the light of the city is described next. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All through this book of Revelation, we've seen a temple in heaven described for us. But in the new heavens, there's no temple. Why? Because the true temple, of which the one in the old heavens is a picture, is the true man, Jesus himself. You see, God in man is the temple. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians writes to us and says, "Know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" That God, if God dwells in you, you are part of this temple. You share this beautiful possibility of being the home of God, the dwelling place of God. And from it comes light. People can see things by that truth. And so glorious is it that there's no need for the sun or the moon. Now, it doesn't say they're not there. It just says we don't need it in this city of God. There'll never be night there because it's lit by the glory which is God in man. And the gates will never be shut because there's no night there. You'd no need for protection. Cities close their gates at night because they're in danger. But there's nothing to destroy in this new world to come. The kings of the earth will bring their glory in, not to compete with the glory of God, but to have it revealed by the light of God. And nothing impure can enter, because only the redeemed are admitted. Finally, the life of this city is described in these opening words from chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the health, not healing, but health of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their forehead. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Marvelous picture. A picture of abounding fertility. Life on every side. Life everywhere. A river of life. A tree of life. Now both of these are found in the Old Testament. 46th Psalm says, there is a river that makes glad the city of God. And Ezekiel described the river of God flowing out from the throne of God. Wonderful, rivers to swim in, he said. And the tree of life is found in the Garden of Eden. It's right there along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But here, it's back again. Now the river, of course, symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Jesus said on one occasion, of those who believe in Him, out of His innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, which John says, this He said of the Spirit, which those who believe on Him should receive. The tree, of course, is a symbol of Jesus Himself. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The tree of life. And when we obey the Word of God, we're eating and feeding on Jesus. That's what this means. And that brings spiritual health. We flourish when we follow His Word and obey it and live by it. That makes us healthy. No wonder from this there flow three wonderful ministries described here. First, empowered service. His servants will serve Him. There's nothing they could ask for more. No greater pleasure or joy than the service of God. And they will be in intimate fellowship. They will see His face and bear His name. Just like a bride bears her husband's name and sees his face. And they will have enlightened authority. They shall reign forever and ever. Wonderful picture, isn't it? Do you think heaven's going to be boring? No, boredom is a sign of selfishness. When you're bored, it's because you're selfish. You want somebody to do something for you. You want some excitement to minister to you. But all selfishness will be ended. And therefore, there's no boredom in heaven. It's continual excitement, discovery, anticipation, and constant gratitude and praise. Now, the rest of the book is simply an epilogue. Just as it begins with a prologue, so it ends in an epilogue. And I can handle it very briefly. It consists mostly of assurances. You see, many people neglect the book of Revelation. They distrust it, they don't understand it, and they need reassurance that this comes from God and it speaks the truth. And so this last epilogue is made up of assurances. First, from the God of the Spirit of prophets. Verse 6, the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place." There's a guarantee that right from God Himself that these words are true, trustworthy, and true. Then from Jesus Himself. Verse 7, "Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Read it, study it, keep it, and you'll be blessed, strengthened by it, ready to meet him when he comes. Then there's a word from John. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Now we have an account just like this in chapter 19 where the same thing happened. And personally, I do not believe that John made the same mistake twice. I think he's referring here back to what he did in chapter 19. And he's telling us how he reacted when he heard all these things. He said, "When I had heard them and seen them, I was so confused and so uncertain and so overwhelmed with it, I fell down to worship at the angel's feet." And he's just reminding us that was the wrong way to take the book. Let it lead you to worship God. When you read this book, just open your heart up and praise the God of glory that gave us a fantastic future like that described here. Then we get a word from Jesus again. "Behold, I am coming," verse 10, the angel speaks again. "Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. And let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy.'" See, that's a reminder again that each day we're working out two separate destinies, one or the other. Either we're on the right track, following the Lord, walking with Him, doing right, well, just keep on, He says, and you'll get there. Or we've already made a choice for wrong, and our lives are falling apart, and things are not going to go right. And if that's the course you're determined on, then that's what will follow. You'll just have to continue the same way. Then a word from Jesus again, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Wonderful renewal of that promise that he's coming soon, and all this shall become true. Then the next assurance is a reminder of these two destinies once again. "Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs." That, by the way, is an ancient word for homosexuals. Those who practice it. Those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That is, who pretends to be something they're not. It's a solemn warning, isn't it? And a reminder of where what we do and believe from day to day is leading us. And then another word yet from Jesus. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David." He's the root from which David came, and he is also David's son. "And the bright morning star, the one who promises to come for his own before the Son of Righteousness rises." It's a marvelous promise. Notice that many times through this closing section we have the promise that Jesus is coming soon. Many people read that and they say, well, how can that be? Some people even say, well, these, you know, John and the other apostles, they were wrong. They made a mistake. They said he was coming soon, and 2,000 years have gone by and he still hasn't come. And it shows how wrong this book is. No, you see, if you read this book according to the reminder that it's a book that links time and eternity together, you understand that everything that is here, either of the destiny of the lost or the destiny of the righteous, takes place the minute you die. See, it's never any further away than your own personal death. It is soon, isn't it? Won't be long. For some more than others, but it's coming soon. Because though it will eventually break into time, it's all in your experience the minute you die. Now the book closes with an invitation and another brief warning. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, listen to that, whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Nobody has to end up in the lake of fire if they don't want to. Only those who choose or refuse the truth will do so. God doesn't want it. But an invitation is given to anyone who wants to take this free gift of the gift of life. Then the warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. In other words, don't change a thing. This is the truth. Don't change it. Don't subtract from it or add to it. This is what God says. Believe it. Because the final word from Jesus is, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And all God's people say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. That's why F. Martin and Ron Ritchie and I all wanted to say, let's go to heaven, after this was over this morning in the earlier service. So, let him come. This is my swan song as a pastor here at PBC. My last message as pastor. The church has kindly invited me to come back two or three or four times a year and preach here, and I'll probably be doing that. But tomorrow represents my last full day as a pastor after 40 years here. And I want to just tell you what a glorious experience it's been. I couldn't think of a greater church, a better congregation, a happier staff that to work with than all that I've had throughout these 40 years. My family and I just thank you from the bottoms of our heart for your love and grace and mercy to us, and hope that you'll come and see us in Grants Pass, Oregon, but please don't all come on the same day. Now, I'm going to ask that if you open the book of Revelation again, that we all just say together the words of this 21st verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. I gave you that because the various texts are here. But let's just say that together for each other. All right? The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Amen. God bless you.